All right, everybody there, Psalm 81. The title says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. And as we have mentioned before, let's start with the Asaph aspect of things. Asaph was a Levite who was part of the tabernacle and temple worship during the times of David and Solomon. And he had a whole slew of kids, and they were all involved in the ministry as well, as far as music is concerned. And his descendants carried on that ministry for a long, long time, generation after generation, up until probably the captivity and maybe even beyond. And so when it says a Psalm of Asaph, it could be... It doesn't have to be the individual Asaph. It could be the someone from the we use the bit more biblical, the house of Asaph, or somebody, one of his descendants. We might say somebody with the last name, although they didn't do that so much in those days. But somebody from that lineage. So one of the temple musicians, Asaph himself, perhaps somebody else, one of his descendants, was the writer, composer of the psalm, possibly written by David and for this particular family to sing. And then it says, upon Gittith. And if you look in your outline, it says possible reference to wine press. Real quick Hebrew lesson. I am no Hebrew scholar. Root Hebrew words are three letters with no vowels. The vowel pointing and stuff was done a long time later to help with pronunciation, but I got to be careful how I put this. There are not really normally vowels in Hebrew, in the Hebrew alphabet. You got some other things that can double up as vowels, kind of like Y is in English and so on, but you get the idea. So you have a root, and the idea is, where does the what root word did this come from? Because it says upon Gittith, so evidently this is some sort of either a musical tune or a musical instrument. It's one of the two, probably. Sometimes the titles deal with circumstances, but I think this is one of the two. It's either a hymn tune. We talked about one that was last time in Shoshanim Edith, which means upon the lilies, and so that would be a you know, like playing it on lilies. Obviously, it's not a musical instrument. It's a hymn tune. This one says possible reference to wine press. That's a possibility. But also, we see this word, slightly different form, a lot of places in the scripture. We only see Gittith in the Psalms, but we see the word Gittite fairly often in the Old Testament. We see somebody who was a Gittite. All right. If somebody was a Gittite, we would think, well, then they must be, if somebody is a Bethlehemite or whatever, then they're from the city of Bethlehem. If they're from, if they're called a Gittite, then they might be from a place called Gitt. But that's not it. Remember your vowels, all right? So what we could say is, let's change the letter here to an A. And so we have people who are from Gath. Now remember, David spent some time in Gath. He killed Goliath of Gath, but he was also in Gath much later on, and had friends there. And he had people that left the land of the Philistines to come and serve him when he was king in Israel. And David, also being a musician, very likely while he was in Gath, noted certain musical instruments that were being in use there in the city of Gath. He said, oh, hey, I like that. And so he would incorporate that into his own music. So I'm much more inclined to think that this is a musical instrument from Gath is what it's talking about. All right. All that was free. That's just to give you the thing for the title. Now let's get into the main body of the psalm. It says, sing aloud unto our God, unto God our strength. So God is the source of our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. We see the idea of make a joyful noise a number of times in the scripture, which is always a comfort to me. Because God gives us the talents that we have, and I know there's some people that have some amazing singing talents. I know Pam can sing. My wife can sing. There's a number of people in our congregation that just have beautiful singing voices. If you're near them during the congregational singing, you just, oh, it's just fantastic. And then you listen to yourself and it's like, ooh, well, I don't want to, but I'm to sing to the Lord. I'm to do the best I can with the equipment I've got. And so if my equipment is more like a didgeridoo than a violin, then I'll do the best I can with my didgeridoo. Didgeridoo, by the way, is an Australian Aboriginal instrument that only has two notes. So make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob, doing the best we can with the equipment we have. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp and the psaltery. And we have a list of instruments there. And they are all of them are different types of stringed instruments. One might be a tambourine. The timbrel could be something very similar to a tambourine. That's a very ancient instrument. But a trumpet. Trumpets back in those days were didn't have the valves and the keys and so on. Instead, you had different means of blowing in it and different ways of mouthing the thing to create different tones and different things of that nature. And so you have musical instruments. One of the things that came up in a conversation this past week is that there are some churches that will not use musical instruments in their worship. And they have their various reasons for it. But I'll tell you what, you go through the Old Testament. New Testament is silent on the subject. But if you go to the Old Testament, oh my word, they had all kinds of musical instruments that they used in the worship of the Lord. And I'll guarantee you, though, they didn't have one of these, all right? But just because it doesn't mention pianos doesn't mean we shouldn't use them. Silence does not necessarily mean that we shouldn't have it. But they used instrument. There's some of them mentioned cymbals. Cymbals. Years ago, I heard and it was very tastefully done. It was well done. But I heard an arrangement of Psalm 100. Psalm 100. And it was amazing. And you had a choir. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And then you had a brass section, you had timpani, you had the whole thing, and then you had this crescendo with cymbals at the end. And it was great! It was great! So musical instruments involved in the worship of the Lord there. Take these things and do it. It says, blow the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, in our solemn feast day. For it was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob that he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, where they heard a language that I understood not. And he talks about the Exodus there. But let's go back, because there's it's like, man, that's a non sequitur. that's a shifted subject, but it's not. It's not. This morning I finished reading Deuteronomy. So I got through the books of the law here recently. And as you go through the book of Leviticus, and then it's restated to some extent in Numbers, and then also restated in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, is simply Latin for second law. So it's a rehash. If you want to find out what all the different laws were as far as what the Israelites were to do that are there in Leviticus and Numbers, you get a synopsis of them to some extent in Deuteronomy. So it's second law. Which is why if you're plowing through these things, Deuteronomy is a little quicker and easier read than Leviticus. All right. When you read through these things, you have a list of feasts. You had a calendar that the Jews had that stipulated that this feast is to be celebrated on this month this day of this month. And then the next one is on this one. You had the Feast of the Passover. That was the first one. Then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you had First Fruits. Then you had Pentecost. And then you had Day of Atonement. You had the Feast of Tabernacles. You had the Feast of Trumpets. You had these various feasts that were part of the Jewish calendar. And then also you had the Feast of the New Moons, which means a monthly thing. Remember we talked about this before, that they operate, are operated on a lunar calendar. The Jewish calendar is still a lunar calendar. You have 360 days a year because the phase of the moon takes 30 days to get through. All right, a new moon is when you go up there, and you can make it all out, but it's all dark. All right, that's the new moon. It's the opposite of the full moon. All right. And so they would have a feast every time there's a new moon. You'll see that a number of different times in the Psalms. When David was part of Saul's cabinet court, all right, and David and Saul had been trying to kill David, and David was fearful for his life. Remember, he didn't show up one time, and he'd made arrangements for with Jonathan to cover for him. And the time he wasn't there was for the feast of the new moon. All right. There in 1 Samuel. So the Feast of the New Moons. Then you had the Sabbath. That was the weekly thing. And there were different things that were to be done each Sabbath. Each of the feasts had their own ritual, their own regimen of things they were supposed to do. The New Moons, they had their regimen, different things they were supposed to do. Now, these things commemorated things, especially the feasts. Some of them were a reflection on things past, but they also had things future. And when he brings in the Exodus, which is what he's going to be talking about, what he talked about here in starting in verse 5 and going down through verse 7, he's talking about the Exodus. Were there any feasts that became part of the law of Moses that Israel still to this day celebrate to remember as a memorial for the Exodus, or at least parts of the Exodus? Talk to me. What feasts, what different things, because I mentioned feasts, new moons, all this, were there any of these things that were to memorialize aspects of the Exodus?
Commanded when they came out of Egypt.
All right, well, they commanded to come out of, yes, that's what we're talking about, but was there a feast that was specifically tied to this? John? Passover! All right, Passover! Still celebrated. What was the Passover? It was the last plague. They slaughtered the lamb. They took the blood and they put it on the doorposts, the side posts and the lintel at the top. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the Egyptians didn't do that. The firstborn of Egypt died. The firstborn of the Israelites survived because they were warned, don't go outside the door of your house that night. Stay inside. And so the Passover feast was a memorial to remember what God had done in Egypt. Right after Passover. Passover is a single day feast. All right? But the very next day starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread. When they left Egypt, because right after the Passover, the Egyptians thrust them out of the land of Egypt. Get out of here, or we're all dead. And so they got the Israelites out of there right away. It wasn't like, okay, you've got a month to get out of here. No, it was like the next day, you're getting out of here now! Now! And so the Israelites packed up all their stuff and left. Now, if I have a barrel of wheat over here, all right. They didn't grind their flour in advance. They had a barrel of wheat or a urn of it or whatever. Let's say you've got a barrel of wheat over here. And how am I going to make bread? All right, ladies, help me out. Or guys, if you're into this too. How am I going to get this into something that I can make a sandwich out of? All right. All right. How am I going to get from that to this? All right. What do I have to do? What do I have to do with the wheat over here? I have to grind it up. And so you would have either, if you're making just a small thing, you'd have a mortar and pestle. So you'd have a usually made of stone, a stone bowl, and then this implement looks like a real thick, looks like a giant chicken drumstick. And you'd use this stone against stone to grind your wheat. Usually what they would have, though, is instead they would have a wheel. And it's kind of, you still see, if you've been to the Northeast, see, you go to some old farm, it's been a farm for 200 years. In the courtyard in front of the house, there'll be the old millstone. Because, yeah, we don't have the mill house anymore. Yeah, it burned down in 1814, but the stone's still there. Why is the stone still there? Well, you ever try to move a rock that big? All right, so the stone's still there. You can order these things. You put them in your garden. They cost like $4,000 because you got to ship this big, heavy rock. All right. But he had a little one, maybe the size of a tire. And you had another piece that fit on top of it, and then there was a hole. And you would put a wooden peg in there, and you would grind this thing. All right? And you would put your wheat in there, and you grind it, and you would make your flour that way. So you gather up all your flour after you've ground it up, and then you mix it with water, and you mix it with a little bit of olive oil, because that's what they used back in the day. And then what do? You knead it. You knead it. Come on, haven't you guys ever do this? I've done this. All right. And so you knead it. You work that, you work the flour and you work the oil into it. And then after you got it in a nice big ball, you set it aside. And you're waiting for what to happen?
Rise.
The bread to rise. It's going to swell up. All right? Because when you cut into a piece of bread, you know, it's full of little holes, all right? Just like Swiss cheese, because Swiss cheese works the same way, all right? And so what you've got is the yeast in there is, as a byproduct, produces the carbon dioxide and so on and creates all the little holes and causes the bread to rise. But it takes some time. And we add yeast, you get your Fleischmann's yeast or whatever. I know how to do these things, okay? And so, but in the ancient times, what you did is you saved a piece of your old bread and worked that in. But you didn't have yeast set aside because they didn't have culture. You just saved a chunk of your old bread. Well, it took a little while to rise. They would leave it overnight, sometimes even a couple of days, to allow the thing to rise, depending on what they're going to do with it. If you're in a hurry, you'd take your flour and you'd pat it out real flat, and you'd put it on a griddle, and you'd make pancakes, all right? Or depending on how it's managed, you could also make pita, all right, which is why they still eat pita in the Middle East. All right. And so now pita is unleavened bread. And so the children of Israel were thrust out of the land of Egypt before their bread had a chance to rise. And so when they baked their bread, after they got out, gathering together whatever brushwood they could to make their fires and cook their bread or bake their bread, it was unleavened bread. It was pita, probably, or something very comparable to that, that they were eating when they were in the wilderness the first few days with the supplies they took with them from the land of Egypt. So they ate that right on the heels of the Passover. It was to remember the Exodus. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to remember the Exodus, to memorialize that. Normally, we're not going to be doing it today, we're going to do it next week. But normally, last day of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial, it is a remembrance. We participate in the drink and in the unleavened bread to remember the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord. It is a feast, if you will, of remembrance. All right, these are the same thing. It's a feast of remembrance. To remember what God had done. And because they did this on an annual basis, it was always there before them. Don't forget what happened. Don't forget what happened. Don't forget what happened. Don't forget what your God did. Don't forget, and then he expands on it right here. Verse 4. This was a statute for Israel and a law for the God of Jacob that he ordained in Joseph, Joseph here being a synonym for Israel as a whole, as a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not, because the Egyptians spoke something different than the Israelites did, even at that time. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Pots as in carrying pots full of stuff. He was a slave in the land of Egypt. I delivered him from this. Thou called in trouble. The Israelites were. Remember, they had complained, they had prayed, and God sent Moses to deliver them. I delivered thee, I answered thee in the secret place of thunder, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. He's talking about different things that happened during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Remember, remember, remember is the theme there. Verse 8. He says, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if you will hearken unto me, if you'll pay attention, if you'll listen. And then he goes back over the first commandment. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, We have a commandment for fidelity to the Lord. They are to worship the Lord that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord demands exclusive worship. If you look at pagan religion in the ancient world, it didn't matter where you are. You could be in Rome, Greece, Mesopotamia. It doesn't make any difference. If you wanted to worship the god of the city that you lived in, that's all fine. That's all good. But let's say, you know, my grandmother came from 200 miles up the road here, and over there they used to worship this god. Well, I can worship that god and this god. There's no problem. I can worship two. There's no problem. This one doesn't have a problem with me worshiping this one. I can do that. And, or I could add this one and this one. And the Romans got so far that they had, if you go to Rome today, there is the largest solid piece of stone dome in the world still in Rome. And so it's a building called the Pantheon. Did you see the Pantheon when you were there? Impressive, isn't it? It's huge, just gigantic. A little hole up in the middle. All right. What's the purpose of the Pantheon? It's a compound word. Pan meaning everything. Theon, God or gods. So all the gods, we have a temple to everybody. Don't want to leave anybody out. We can worship them all. Now that's the pagan mentality. Oh, well, Paul talks about this when he was in Athens. Oh, and just in case we left somebody out, we've got an altar over here to a god we haven't heard of yet. Just in case. To the unknown god. And that's the mentality of the pagans. They were polytheists. They did not worship just their pet god, whether it be Marduk or Chemosh or whatever the god might be. They worshipped a whole bunch of them. They may have their favorite, but they worshipped a whole bunch of gods. Yes?
So they worship multiple gods, and they worship like Greek myth gods, like Zeus?
Yeah, if they were the Greeks or the Romans, they would do that. But they had a whole bunch of different gods. Now, this is the pagans. But what you look at and see what God says, and God says there's only one god, and we are to worship only one god. Every other god is a figment of people's imagination. They create the gods, and out of all different kinds of things, they deify people and different things. But God, here in our psalm, which is, he's quoting from Exodus, which is also cited there in the book of Deuteronomy, there is only one God, and he demands exclusive worship. You go back and you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you'll see time and time and time again where God says you shall worship the Lord only. When he says thou shalt have no other gods before me, that isn't just that I'm to be the top dog and you can have these others. No, there's only one and I get exclusive worship. No other gods anywhere. And so it states that right here. And he states that I am the Lord which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm the God who does stuff. I'm the God that you know is there because of what I did. You look at the plagues. You look at the parting of the Red Sea. You look at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You look at the manna. You look at the water out of the rock. You see all the things every day during that 40-year period of time. You saw the hand of God supernaturally done. Frankly, we see the hand of God every day. Look around you. Look at your hand. Look at your body. Look at everything around you. You see the hand of God at work. And it doesn't matter, though, whether we're paying attention and seeing and noting and remembering. Because what's the next verse say? But my people would not hearken unto my voice. And Israel would have none of me. You read the book of Joshua. Beginning of Judges. And the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who had seen all the things that God had done. They served the Lord all the days of those people. And then it says, and there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Now, we see the miracle of life. We see the miracle of creation all around us every day. But the generation that ate manna, the generation that saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the generation that crossed Jordan, when God supernaturally stop the waters. That generation passed off the scene. And pretty soon it just became a history lesson. A legend, if you will, in the minds of the hearers. Even though it's a fact and it happened. And so, even though they know all these things, they would not listen to the voice of the Lord. So what does God do? This is the pattern that we see in the book of Judges. This is the pattern, frankly, we see throughout Jewish history. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. They did what they wanted to do. Let people pursue what they're going to do. But God says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, if they'd only done what they were told to do. And the amazing thing is, you still see this reverence in Judaism for the scripture. And they are very diligent, the Orthodox in particular, are very diligent in making sure that they do these things and not do these things and observe the dates and all these other things. And yet they ignore so many of the straightforward things that are here. They won't take it at face value. They revere this almost, this has become their God, and their ritual has become their God. Instead of allowing God to be God and paying attention and obeying what he has to say. And frankly, the church has done the same thing. If you go to an Episcopal church today, be the one here in town, can be anywhere around here, and they'll have the liturgy, and they'll have the various things that you read, and the various things on the liturgical calendar, and you read these things, and it's great theology. And the things that they have you do that are part of this, they mean something. They are symbols. They're kind of like the Jewish feasts and so on. They're remembrance of different theological truths of the New Testament. They put them on the calendar. And they're great truths. And they're biblical truths. And you talk to the pastor of the church, and he doesn't believe any of it. They're just going through the motions. Because, hey, it's church and it's what we do. But it has nothing to do with whether or not they're believing anything. They're just going through the motions. And so the Lord says to us today, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. Because if they had, he says in verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. This is what would have happened. Because remember, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. God told the children of Israel, you do this, then I'll do this. And you see this before the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and you see this after the Ten Commandments in Exodus. The children of Israel said three times, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses says, okay, I'll go tell the Lord. And Moses goes up into the mountain, and then you have the whole golden calf incident while they're gone. Bang. Didn't keep their word very long. And it's this roller coaster effect. And we look at our own lives and we deal with some of that ourselves, even on a personal level. God would have done these things, but the children of Israel wouldn't pay attention to God. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied them? And he stops right there. The psalm ends right there. I would have done this had they done this. If they had obeyed me, if they had heeded my word, then I'd have done this for them. But they didn't. And so they missed out on what God would have done. Now, we can go through the rest of the scripture and find out that there will be a national repentance of Israel, and they will eventually get the things that God had promised. But right now, we're looking at, you know, thousands of years of disobedience, waiting, and dealing with persecution and dealing with trial and tribulation and all these things simply because there's an unwillingness to submit to what God has said. And the church, frankly, has wrestled with the same thing. So many people that claim the title of Christian do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They go through the motions. They'll acknowledge that the Bible teaches certain things. They may reverence certain aspects of the gospel and certain aspects of Christianity. But will they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Not going to do that. Not going to do that. It's all right there. I'll pick and choose the things that I like and celebrate those things. But I will not repent. I will not recognize the fact that I am destitute and wicked and sinful and in need of God's mercy. And that's what's needed. That's what's needed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for lessons that we can gain from this psalm. I pray that we learn them, I might not learn the hard way, as Israel is still learning this day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.